John chapter 4. We're going to spend our first stretch of time studying this. It would be certainly considered the central text of the entire biblical doctrine of worship. In worship studies, we call this the key text. It's the key that unlocks the door to the whole biblical teaching on worship, backwards through the Old Testament all the way to Genesis, and forwards through the New Testament all the way into the eschaton, the future picture of worship in the book of Revelation. So this is truly a text that opens up the Bible's teaching about worship. Now, as a matter of introduction to our thinking about this together, I need to be brief in this matter because we want to spend most of our time in just studying the biblical word. But there is worldwide going on today a major renewal movement in the area of worship, where God is renewing His church, where there is authentic renewal and revival taking place that is centered around God Himself, which of course is where revival is always centered. It's getting back to God as the first priority over everything else. There's been a tendency in this 20th century for those of us in churches like yours and mine to have made a lot of other things our first priority. Good things, but other things. And what God seems to be doing worldwide today is restoring the priority of Himself over everything, which is the way it has always been and always will be. God will not take second place to anything or to anyone. This movement of renewal has had an interesting effect on the church, because there's something about new life and the vitality and joy that comes with it that everybody wants. But many of them want it without paying the price, if you understand what I'm saying. So in many corners of the Christian world, there has been going on, in parallel to this renewal, a reconstruction of public worship, thinking if we just change the outside shell of worship, then we will be renewed too. And of course, it's never been the forms that brought renewal. It's always been the Spirit. And the Spirit has breathed life into the forms, old ones and new ones. The forms, or to put it in a biblical analogy, the secret has never been in the wineskins. Never. The outside containers don't hold the secret. It's that priceless commodity, the wine of the Spirit on the inside, that brings renewal. So we have churches that are a part of honest, authentic renewal, and right across the street from them we have Reconstruction churches that are taking on the signs and symbols of those churches, but who have experienced no spiritual renewing at all. What we are going to study today has nothing to do inherently with wineskins or forms or formats or styles of worship. It has nothing to do with any of that. It has everything to do with the reality of worship in the life of every believer. Our study today is not about Sunday services. Our study is about 7 day a week, whole lifetime long life of worship. The Bible says very little about worship services, but nearly every book in the Bible says something about worship. That's our subject, that's the focus of our attention today. And it isn't just a subject to be understood, it's a life to be lived. Not 1 hour a week or 1 day a week, but every day of the week. And I hope as we unfold the layers of this beautiful picture today, you will see ever more clearly what the true nature of worship is. That is our objective in our study today. Well, we're in John chapter 4, the central text, we've said, the key. And in this text, there are seven major statements which will help us to understand the heart and soul of what Jesus is saying. These are, in a sense, a mini theology of worship. They are principles of worship, if you want to refer to them as that. They are truths about worship. However you describe them, they are the core, the nucleus, the center of what Jesus has to say. This is his most extended discussion about worship that has been recorded in the Gospels. And so we do well to hear what Jesus says about worship. Let's begin at the center of the content of this text. For in the middle of the text comes the truth that stands head and shoulders above all the rest in its import, its historical significance, and its relevance to all of us. And that is the simple truth, number one, that God is seeking worshipers. The Lord God Himself is pursuing worshipers. Verse 23, the Father seeks. The Father seeks such to worship Him. That is, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Or in the NIV, these are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. I don't know if this language has hit the streets with any vehemence at all in Australia, but all over the States, the term seekers is being used very, very universally and widely. And the term is being used to apply to people who don't know God. And the whole movement that has affected worship and all the rest of the church in many American churches is gearing towards lost people who do not know God, and they're being called seekers. Actually, the scripture says there is none that seeketh God, not one. They may be seeking something, but they're not seeking God. In the Bible, God is the seeker. We are the rebels running from God. That is the large picture from Genesis to Revelation. We are not seekers, we are rebels. We are running from God. That is everywhere the biblical picture. And if God does not intervene, we will keep running from Him all the days of our lives. That's the biblical picture. So, Jesus sets the record straight here with regard to who is really the seeker. Us or Him. God is the seeker. So this is a mission statement. Probably the most neglected mission statement in the New Testament. God is the seeker. And what is He seeking? Well, this is what is interesting, even to church people. Because you could get the impression in a lot of Baptist churches that what God is seeking is workers. Because that's the plea they constantly hear in the church. We need more people to do this. We need workers to do that. And you might get the impression, well, you could very well, because we have plaques on our walls in some of our homes and churches that say something like, saved to serve, don't we? And we've heard that neat, pithy little phrase much of our lives if we've grown up in the church. And all of that tends to give us the impression that what the gospel is really about is a divine enterprise that is aimed at putting together a workforce. Let me tell you, friends, the gospel is not a help-wanted sign that God hung from the window of heaven. Yes, there is work in the kingdom. No, it's not the most important thing. We were saved. Jesus died on the cross to make of us true worshipers of the living God. The worship comes before the work. The transformation of our allegiance comes before the work and the service. We've not said it the way Jesus does. The mission of the Father was the mission of Jesus. He had no other mission than His Father's. How many times did He say, I came to work the works of Him that sent me. I came to do my Father's business. Jesus had no other agenda but the Father's. And here He says the Father is seeking not workers, but worshipers. Jesus did not die on the cross for the work He could get out of you. In fact, there isn't any work He can get out of you that will amount to anything. Have you heard this little saying? I grew up with this one too. Maybe some of you did. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. You recognize it, some of you? Only what's done for Christ will last. When I was a child growing up, I'd see that on the walls of members of our church, and I'd think, wow, these folks are serious here. This is a home that's really serious about the kingdom. And it wasn't until many years later, when I began to study the scriptures myself very carefully, that I began to realize that that's only half true. Only one life will soon be passed. That part is very true. It's over before you realize it. But the last part, only what's done for Christ will last, that part isn't really totally true. Only what's done by Christ will last. Paul said in Philippians, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. Listen, friends, the only good that will ever be done by you, God will do in and through you. No, my friends, God is not looking for workers. He's looking for worshipers. Well, there are many substitutes we could make for what Jesus said here. We need to hear what Jesus says today, perhaps with fresh ears. I say it comes as a surprise to many church people, because we think, worshipers, God is looking for worshipers. You mean to tell me that Jesus died on the cross so I could go to church an hour or two a week? No, it's not about church services, friends. It's about a life of supreme allegiance to God. It's not about meetings at the church house. Jesus didn't die so you could go to church. Jesus died in order to transform you from a false worshiper to a true worshiper of the living God. Now, there are a number of important words in that opening phrase. We've already said that it is God who is the seeker. God is the one who is the prime actor in this whole process. Now, this word seeks is very important because it's got a very high level of intensity about it. If we were to put this into modern nomenclature, we could use the words hot pursuit. That's the intensity of this verb in the Greek New Testament. This describes God the Father not as somebody who is, you know, the man with the long beard to the ground and just barely able to walk, ambling around planet Earth, looking around behind him every once in a while to see if anyone's following him. That's not this word. This word describes what Francis Thompson, the poet, understood when he wrote The Hound of Heaven. As he describes God as a hound in the hunt who is in hot pursuit, never giving up. That's this word, seek. An intense description of God's unwavering pursuit of us. So, when Jesus says to the woman, the Father seeks worshipers, He's talking about an intense operation which God has committed Himself to and is about 24 hours a day, every day. The Father intently seeks This is the mission of God, a search for true worshipers. Now, that last word, we've already said a couple things about this. I want to just point a few additional things out before we move on. I phrase this very carefully to square with the teaching of Scripture, because it isn't that God is seeking worship. God is seeking worshipers. You see, there are a lot of people who see worship just as a routine, a set of behaviors, some things we do, you know, sermons and prayers and anthems and hymns and songs and all of that stuff, and they see that as worship because their framework for it is public worship meetings. And they think, you know, this is amazing that God would be, you know, so hot after that. Well, He isn't, as we've already said. God isn't looking for religious activity. God is looking for persons who will, for their whole lives long, worship Him and Him alone in spirit and in truth. This the Father seeks. All right. So He just isn't looking for religious activity as though God really is in love with kneeling and bowing and singing and preaching and all of those things. It is not your activity God is in love with. It is you that God loves. God is seeking people who will worship Him. Now, this assumes, and the Bible everywhere assumes this, you need to know, this assumes everyone is a worshiper already. It isn't talking about making worshipers who don't worship someone or something. Worship is a part of human nature. We are worshipers, whether we worship the God who takes credit for creating the heavens and the earth, the God who sent His Son to die for us on this planet, the God who has prepared a place for us to live with Him eternally, whether we worship that God or some other God by some other name. We are all worshipers. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but the Bible doesn't make much at all of atheism. The scant references to the fool who says in his heart there is no God are far overwhelmed by the Bible's continual assault on idolatry, worshiping other gods. That's where the great polemic of Scripture comes down. You see, the Scripture everywhere assumes that people indeed worship somebody or something, even if it's their own selves, which sometimes it is. I think that most atheists are in love with their own minds, and their own minds are their God. Their conception of a world without God is their God. So the Bible doesn't really do a whole lot with the idea of atheism. But worshiping other gods, the Bible comes down constantly. Have you ever read the prophets? One after another, dealing with idolatry, even among God's own people. You see, the issue is not in this text whether we worship or we don't. That's not the issue. We all do. The issue is, whom do we worship? And then the second question becomes how. But the first issue is whom. Everybody worships some God. That's the constant assumption that Scripture makes. Well, that's the first and the central truth. If we were to diagram the truths of this text like this in concentric circles, this would be the central truth. It's a statement of the mission of God, that God is in hot pursuit of true worshipers, that is, those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. This is what God is looking for on planet Earth. And it consumes 24 hours of every day. There's only one other prime text in the New Testament which uses this verb seek in relationship to the action of God, and that's why this is very important. And these two texts really become like two halves of an apple. The other text you probably know is from Luke 19:10. Where it says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. Now, it might be helpful parenthetically for a moment just to to consider how these two texts relate to each other, because they do. They're like two halves of an apple. In Luke 19:10, Jesus declares the method in God's mission. And what is the method? Well, in each of the texts, I'm assuming this will dry very quickly. In each of the texts, the verb seek is linked to another verb. I'll let that dry over there. In our John text here, it's linked to worship. In the Luke text, it's linked to the verb save. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save. In each case, the seeking is linked to another action. They're tied together. All right? Now, in Luke 19:10, we have the method of God's mission. It all resides in this word save. What does the word save mean? Well, it means to rescue. All right? The word save means to rescue or deliver. That's the biblical word. We use the word in lots of other ways, don't we? We use it to talk about saving money. So we go when the sales are on to the store, right? We talk about saving money by putting something away in an account. That's another way we save money. Some people collect things and they say, well, I save stamps. And all the interesting stamps that come from other places in the world, they save those. And they put them maybe in a book or something. And so we use the word save to talk about collecting or accumulating things like that that we're interested in. I have for many years collected matchboxes. I've done a lot of travel. I'm gone about 30 or 35 weekends of the year from my home. And I've been in a lot of hotels and motels and restaurants all over North America and other places in the world. And I just started collecting matchboxes, and in those matchboxes I have a record of my personal travel history. Not that I ever go look through them one by one and say, oh. But someday I might, you know, if my wife doesn't keep throwing them out at every major junction in our lives. Honey, we'll never use all of those matches. You know, it's so practical, these women are sometimes. So, well, anyway, we save things, don't we? I had a friend whose mother passed away a number of years ago, and in the drawer in her kitchen, there was a little brown bag with tied up at the top and a little sign on it. And the sign said, strings too short to save. So, some of us are just savers. You know, we just have to save things. Well, none of those uses of the word save is anywhere close to the biblical word save, from which we get the extended noun salvation. The word here is rescue or deliver. So the method in God's mission is a rescue operation. All right? You all with me? That was a question. Yes, good. When professors ask questions, okay, good. Now, the question that this text does not answer is, for what? For what are we rescued? So, we're rescued. Now, what? You see? Was it just from something, or is it for something? You see? Ah, that's what Jesus is talking about in John 4. For a life of communion with God. A life of commitment to God above all the gods of this world. You see? And so, here we have the goal of God's mission. Here the method, here the goal. So these two texts from Luke 19 and John 4 are like two halves of an apple that give us the larger picture. And why are these connected to each other? Because they both use the same verb, seek, to describe divine action, which is rare in the New Testament. Not that the phenomenon is rare. It started in Genesis and has been going on ever since. But the use of that particular word. Well, we've spent a lot of time on number one, but it's central. All right, everything else comes out of this now. Let's move on to the second major statement in our text. Only true worship is acceptable to God. Only true worship. Now, you ask, what kinds are there? I'm glad you asked. Because in the Bible, there is an acknowledgement of three different kinds of worship, only one of which is acceptable to God. Let's look at those just briefly. What kinds of worship does the Bible talk about? The first kind is false worship. We said a moment ago the Bible's favorite word for that is what? Idolatry. Yeah, not a very pretty word. In fact, we don't like that word even in the church, do we? I mean, you wouldn't think of calling people that you know who don't know Christ as idolaters, but that's what the Bible calls them. They're sold out to some other god. See, we don't even like that word. We're too civilized for that, aren't we? And yet all the people around us are worshiping paper and plastic. Stuff that's all decaying and dying and passing away. Things that don't last. That's what they worship. False worship. Now, what is false worship? Let's describe it in a neat little phrase. False worship is worshiping the wrong god. Whatever that god may be. Worshiping the wrong god. Now you ask, or somebody does, I can hear you, which god is the wrong god? I'm glad you asked. Any other god than the god of this book is the wrong god. Any other god than the God of the Bible, the God who in Genesis created the heavens and the earth, the God who in the New Testament sent His Son to die for our sins, the God who in the book of Revelation is seen in the glorious setting around His throne there with those from every tribe and tongue and nation as they proclaim His greatness. This God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the prophets and the apostles, that God is the only God. To worship any other God than that God is idolatry, false worship. False worship, worshiping the wrong God. Somebody says, that's really narrow, isn't it? Oh, yes, it's narrow. You better believe it's narrow. And you and I had better be narrow where the Bible is narrow and broad where the Bible is broad, or we're in big trouble. And on this point, the Bible is intolerantly narrow. Worship God and God alone. That's it. No voting on this. It's not up for grabs. False worship. Worshiping the wrong God. There's a second kind of worship the Bible is also acknowledging from time to time. Vain worship. Ever hear of that? We ought to read Jesus' words about this. I don't want you to take my word for it. Turn with me while you've got John close by there to Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 7. Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders of His time. They're the Pharisees and all their brethren, the teachers of the law. If we contemporize this and pull it into the 20th century, we would say Jesus is addressing the local pastors' conference, the local ministers' association meeting, right? Okay, let's make it contemporary so we really identify with it, right? Now, Jesus is giving the address at their monthly meeting. And He begins at verse 6 of Mark 7 saying this, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. Ooh, this is no way to win friends and influence people. Which, of course, Jesus wasn't very worried about, it appears. And then He quotes these words of Isaiah, which are words that Isaiah quoted from God. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Notice the next line. They worship me in vain. Now, question. Are these folks worshiping the right God? Yes. They worship me, God is saying. But is their worship acceptable? No. Clearly not. It's totally in vain. They can just well stay at home in bed, go play golf, go to the beach, do something else. It's fruitless, meaningless. God isn't listening. What is vain worship? Worshiping the right God in the wrong way. Vain worship. Worshiping the right God in the wrong way. So we have two kinds of worship there on the board, neither of which God pays any attention to at all. Doesn't that bother you just a little? Doesn't that make you a little concerned? I have a feeling that a lot of people in today's church are guilty of number two. There may be whole churches that are guilty of number two. It may be one of the great sins of the 20th century church. So, when is worship vain? Let's go back to the text again. He says, "These people honor me with their lips." Now let's think about what they were doing for a moment. These people honor me with their lips. What were the Pharisees doing with their lips? Well, for one, they were praising God. And they sang the Orthodox 150. Right? Some of you need to have your neighbors explain that to you. Praising God. You ask, well, what's wrong with praising God? That's biblical. Yes, it is. But God didn't think it was so great. They were praising God. What else were they doing with their lips? Well, they were men of prayer. Oh, were they men of prayer? They were always praying out there in the public arena. And not only did they pray public prayers in public, they prayed their own private prayers in public so everyone could see how holy they were. Anything wrong with prayer? That's biblical. We're commanded to do that. The saints of all times have been people of prayer. Worshipping the right God? Using biblical modes of worship? This is getting fuzzier. What else did they do with their lips? They proclaimed the word of the Lord. The Torah of God. The law of God. Well, certainly you can't fault them for preaching the word. God wasn't so excited about it. Just think. Not only were they worshiping the right God, their behaviors were all biblical behaviors. Praising, praying, and preaching. I mean, give me a break, God. What's the matter? Go back to the text. These people honor me with their lips, praising, praying, and preaching. But their hearts are far from me. There it is. That's what was wrong. You see, the moment you begin to think worship is just a lot of right orthodox externals, you've got it all wrong. You've got it all wrong. That's why all of this debate and discussion and heat over we do it this way and you do it that way and all that stuff is really silliness, friends. Once you come to understand what true worship is. So here we have the religious leaders of the time. Worshipping the right God, doing biblical behaviors, and God says, you are hypocrites, you worship in vain. Why? Because you see, worship is, first of all, an issue of the heart. And if God isn't being worshipped there, He isn't being worshipped at all. You're just playing church. Or in their case, synagogue. Or temple. Or whatever. Easy to play church, isn't it? So, let's ask the question this way as we sum this up. When is worship in vain? Worship is in vain when it is merely a set of outward, external behaviors. When that's all it is. just going through the right motions. Your church has got its set of motions, our church has its set of motions, and all the churches around here got their sets of motions. But if you think that's what worship is, you got a surprise coming. When is worship in vain? When it is just external activity. Whether it involves bowing and scraping and kneeling and all the rest of it, doesn't matter what it involves. If it is only on the outside, it is not true worship. There are lots of other biblical questions. We don't have time to, or answers to this question. We don't have time to look at them today. I already see the clocks going much faster than I am. But just to open this door to you, as you study this and think about it further, there are other answers like, when is worship in vain? When we keep coming to God with the same unconfessed sin in our lives, thinking He's going to love our songs anyway. It's terribly naive. God hates sin in the church more than He hates sin in the world. And we think going day after day without settling things between our Father when we have disobeyed Him, and He's going to love our songs? Talk about naive, friends. When is worship in vain? When we are out of fellowship with other members of the body of Christ. Do you remember Jesus' discussion about this? He said, when you come up to the altar and you've got your acts of worship already, He said, but you have something wrong between you and another brother in the body of Christ, He said, put your hymns and anthems and sermons and prayers down beside the altar. Go make things right with your brother. Then come back and worship to me and I'll listen. A lot of worship that goes on in Baptist churches today is not being listened to by God. Because we are out of fellowship with other believers, and we know it. Listen, friends, God is no dummy. He's in this thing for keeps. Playing church doesn't amuse God at all. Only true worship is acceptable to God. And that is the third kind of worship that the Bible talks about, and it's what Jesus is talking about in this text. And what is true worship? Worshipping the right God in the right way. You guessed it. Worshipping the right God in the right way. So, the Bible freely admits there are other kinds of worship. False worship, worshipping the wrong God. Vain worship, worshipping the right God in the wrong way. And true worship, worshiping the right God in the right way, this is the only kind that's acceptable to God. It's the only kind He will have any part with. He won't have anything to do with the rest. Nothing. This is meaty stuff here, friends. It's a small little conversation, but it's full of spiritual meat for every believer. We must know this. This is the why of our redemption. We were made to know God and experience God and to love God and live a life in fellowship and communion with God. This is the life of daily, ongoing worship. Well, we must go on. The third truth in this text I want us to notice is that true worship is not bound by time or place. This was the woman's idea about worship, wasn't it? She started with let's give it a dignified name, the geography of worship. That would be a nice topic to talk about with a holy man. She knew she had a holy man on her hands here, and she went through her computer file of topics to discuss with a holy man, and worship came right to the top, and about all she knew about worship was the geography of worship. Is it this hill or that hill? Is it Presbyterian or Lutheran? In this case, it was, is it Gerizim or Zion? Which mountain? Will it be Jewish or Samaritan worship? This is a rather interesting question because you realize the Samaritans continued to worship the God of the Bible. If you know their history, you go way back to the Northern Kingdom where they're under the umbrella same umbrella as the Jews. They were part of that whole family of revelation, and they had some of the truth. But something happened, as things are wont to do. And they packed up, took the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible with them, rewrote it on their journey. And from that point on, they rejected every word of revelation that God gave from that point in early planetary history. And so all they had for their scriptures was a perverted, rewritten, revised version of the first five books of the Bible. That's all they had. And much of the truth of those first five books was gone. A little bit of truth can be a problem. Has anyone ever come to your door and tried to prove their false religion out of your Bible?
Yeah.
They do that in the States all the time. You can prove any religion out of the Bible. If you just cut and paste in the right way, you can create 1,000 religions out of the Bible. Say, this is biblical religion. The Samaritans had a little bit of truth. But they rejected all the rest of God's truth for generations, and now they're floating on a sea of untruth. And so how does Jesus describe them? He said, you worship what you do not know. In other words, your worship is in ignorance. That was a pretty strong statement, wasn't it? I mean, why didn't he save it for somebody important? Jesus, as a congregation of one, we wait for a crowd, a big Sunday, you know, to unload something this heavy weight. Jesus is telling this woman a lot of things. Still need to be heard by the people of God today. True worship isn't a matter of being on this hill or that hill. It's not bound by time, though it happens in a time, but it's not bound by it. You see, what she's thinking about are, well, we have our meetings at this time on this hill, and you have your meetings at that time on that hill, and all she can think is worship services. See, she doesn't understand worship. She thinks services, time, place, location, building. Yeah. It's the only way she can think about it, because she doesn't know authentic worship, what Jesus is talking about. She doesn't know that. Jesus said, you worship what you do not No. You have no knowledge of that kind of experience. True worship. This is a prophetic word as well as a word of instruction here when Jesus says, believe me. By the way, verse 21 is where we're at. Jesus said, believe me, which is not a bad idea, friends. Who do you believe about worship? Who are your gurus about worship? I understand you got a few of them here in Australia. Everybody listens to them as though they had it all. Listen to Jesus. That's my word to you. You only need one guru on worship. You only need one book. I buy every book on worship that comes out, and I even read a few of them. This is really the only book we need right here. Jesus said to the woman, believe me, not a bad idea for you either. Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. It's not a matter of being at the right place at the right time. It's not a matter of being a Presbyterian or a Lutheran. It's not a matter of being at this service, the early service, or the late service. It's not a matter of time and place. Worship is above and beyond all of that. It's not tied to any of that stuff. Worship isn't tied to a place. It can happen any place. Worship isn't tied to a time. It can happen any time. You see, the woman didn't know this yet. True worship is not bound by time or place. Next, number four. True worship is the fruit of true salvation. True worship is the fruit of true salvation. Now, this is very, very important. I'm sure many of you are wondering, you know, how do we make this connection between salvation and worship? Well, we already have from Luke 19:10 and John 4, as we looked at them side by side. But we need to see something else in here that's very powerful, because Jesus does make the connection himself. It really takes about an hour to talk through it entirely, and we don't have the time to do that. So you're just going to accept a little summary here and then pursue this yourself. You see, you think that was all an accident, you know, that I spilt that water. No, this was destiny. It's supposed to happen. Okay. Listen to Jesus' words here. Verse 22. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. For salvation. It just comes in like from nowhere, doesn't it? All of a sudden. But we're talking about worship here. And all of a sudden, salvation. What's the connection? All right? Let's look at what Jesus is doing in his line of thought, because it's a powerful theological argument he develops here. And I say it has its own complexities to it that we won't be able to walk entirely through today. But let's look at what he does. The woman is the one who erected the comparison between the Samaritans and the Jews when she said, this mountain or that mountain. I mean, she was already acknowledging, you do one thing on one hill, we do another thing on another hill. So she started the track of comparing the two. So Jesus buys into it and goes on from there and talks about the Samaritans and the Jews in relationship to each other. And says some very, very powerful things. He said, first of all, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. Well, that was a sweet thing to say, wasn't it? Sure, this woman was all just, you know, flattered by that. No, of course she wasn't flattered by that. Not at all. That was a pretty strong statement. Because what Jesus has said is your worship is taking place in ignorance. In ignorance. Ignorance of what? The truth. Now, the truth both in the sense of what God has revealed about himself and truth in the personalized sense of God himself. Because, you see, they have long since departed from a real personal relationship with God. When they walked away, they walked away. So Jesus says, your worship is in ignorance. You're floating on a sea of untruth. You don't even know the God you purport to worship. You have no personal relationship with him at all. By contrast, he says, we, speaking of the Jews, worship what we do know. So they worship in knowledge. Now, he's not talking about every individual Jew. All right? There are plenty of them living at this time who are not. This is a very prophetic statement that Jesus is making here. As you look at the Old Testament history, it all comes down. The whole nation comes down to a man, doesn't it, ultimately? Many of you have studied that. And Jesus, in a sense, has the whole identity of the nation in him at this point. All the promises to Abraham, everything now, is in one man, isn't it? It's all there. It's like a funnel that has just brought everything that's happened in God's dealings with his nation down to this crux, or this cross. And it all is in Jesus. So he is embodying the very things he is saying. Knowledge of the truth. All right? So they have ignorance of the truth. They have knowledge of the truth. Because God is still relating to them. Okay. Now, my question to you, and in here lies the answer to our primary question is, why is it that you've got two groups of people who, frankly, are still made of the same stuff, you know? They're made of the same earthly stuff, who aren't any better inherently than either, all right? Than each other or anybody else. They're not any better, and in a sense, not any worse. On what basis, then, is their worship not acceptable and their worship acceptable? One word. Salvation. Has nothing to do with more merit over here. Hasn't anything to do with them being better people. hasn't anything to do with their being more more lovely, which they never were. It has to do with God's grace and mercy. Salvation, a gift of God's grace. God set His love upon these people. God set His love upon these people and took them as His people. What a motley crew they were. But took them as His people, to whom He revealed Himself and through whom He was seeking to reveal Himself to the world. And He was going to do it in a big way not long after this took place. In a big way. We can write it off only this way. Otherwise, it seems impossible to explain in the long run to anybody why it is that their worship is acceptable. It is a gift of God's grace, which they have accepted and they have walked away from. Now, I want to say this major statement one more time in a different way. The way we've got it phrased there is, true worship is the fruit of true salvation. You see, it is because God has done His work in their lives that their worship is acceptable. It is a result of it. How does this square with the way the world and the Samaritans and others look at worship? What is a very Samaritan view of worship that is popular in our world today? Well, in the world today, people look at worship like a good work, which along with their other good works, they are seeking to pile up enough of so that one day when they stand before those golden gates, somebody there at the door will look and say, "Wow, would you get a load of that? Look at all the good things you've done. And you even went to church and worshiped 3 or 4 Sundays a year. You come on in." There are a lot of people betting the whole shooting match on that. They're betting their whole lives that that's how it's going to play out. You see? What is that view? They see worship as a means to salvation. You see? But Jesus is clearly demonstrating here, true worship is a result of salvation. The work of God is done in our lives first, and worship happens as a result. We don't worship our way into a saving relationship with God. Worship has no merit of its own any more than helping your neighbor and all the other good works that these people would like to accumulate enough of. And of course, going to church would have to be one of the best good works from God's perspective, wouldn't it? So they think. So they view it just the way the whole good works philosophy of life works. Worship is just one of the very best of those good works. There's a big difference between worship as a means to salvation and worship as a result of salvation. And that's what Jesus is saying. And by the way, it went right over the woman's head too. She didn't understand it either. You notice towards the end of the text, well, he didn't read that far, but in verses 25 and 26, "Well, when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all about this." And Jesus inside is saying, "Surprise!" She was trying to extricate herself from this conversation. It just was sailing way over her head. It just was too much for her. And she didn't realize at the very time she was being transformed from a false worshiper and a vain worshiper to a true worshiper of the living God. She didn't know it, but that's what was happening to her right as she was in conversation with Jesus. But all these missiles of truth were going right over her head. But they must not go beyond us. We must see these truths. These are for us. You got to know, since the woman didn't understand it, this is here for us. This is here for us. We need to understand why it is that God has redeemed us. Well, number 5. We're circling the field. Haven't got far to go here, and we'll take a stretch. Number 5. This is probably something most of you in the room have never heard. I'm just guessing that. We are living in the age of true worship. Did you know that? I find most Christians have never heard that. It's been in their Bible for how many thousand years? You know, but they don't know that yet. Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is. What time is it? We got to wake up and find out what time it is. Jesus said, the time is coming when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, some of you may be students of the Scripture enough to recognize the little clues in the language Jesus uses there when he said, is coming and now is. Do you recognize that language? That's code language for the kingdom of God. Okay? That's code language for the kingdom of God. So Jesus is talking kingdom here, and this woman doesn't know it. Again, it's definitely for our benefit. If you read the Gospel of Mark, you see a lot of this. But there are a lot of little code words here where Jesus talks about the coming of the kingdom. He says, it is coming. That has a future orientation. But he says, it now is. It already is here. You say, that's kind of contradictory, isn't it? No, not really. When you understand that the kingdom has come, but there's still more to come. All right? Why has the kingdom come? Why can Jesus say it now is? Well, the king is here. You see, the kingdom wasn't going to be a realm. It was going to be a reign in the hearts of men and women who respond to God. You see? The realm comes later. That's part of the is coming. It is not a realm. Remember on that Sunday when they rode into Jerusalem and the disciples said, well, finally he's going to kick the Romans out and take the throne. Finally. See, they thought realm. That's all they could think. Material realm. Material realm. And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. You see? One day there'll be new heavens and new earth, and he will be literal ruler over the whole realm. But now, it's just the earnest of that inheritance. It's just the beginning of that greater thing that's coming. So he says, it is coming, so there's lots more in the future. But he said, it's here. It's here nonetheless. That's kingdom talk. And it all gathers around the coming of Christ at the cross. We call this the Christ event. That's kind of a theological description for that event that is really composed of a number of events that are all a part of Christ coming to earth, all the way from his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his sending back of the Holy Spirit. All of those are part of what's called the Christ event, that coming of Christ to the earth that spans almost 33 years, in which all of these things, these parts of that larger event, take place. So in the microcosm, he's already this far into the now is, but there's still some is coming to that initial start of the kingdom, right? It's not until the Holy Spirit finally comes back and inhabits the church that the final impact of this coming to the planet by God in Christ has its full statement in a historical context. So there are events within the event. Now, what we want to see here is life before this and life after this. We want to look at the timeline that the cross creates a watershed for. Because nowhere in the Old Testament is there ever any hint given through the inspired writers that this is the age of true worship. You won't find anything like that in the Old Testament. Now, there are little episodes, like during the time of David and Solomon, and during the time of Josiah, the time of Hezekiah, a few of the good kings and their restorations. You'll find a few little episodes, but in no way is there any span of time of this length or anything close to it that God ever refers to through any of his writers or by his own speaking in the Old or in the New Testament looking back. There's no such kind of statement in the New Testament looking back saying that. See that? The Old Testament, that period, that was the age of true worship. There's nothing like that. In fact, if you trace the history of God's own people in the Old Testament, you find they're spending more than half of their time in idolatry. You couldn't call that the time of true worship on this planet. I mean, here God had just done the greatest thing He'd ever done for anybody on the history of the planet. Delivered His people, the whole nation of them, from Pharaoh in Egypt. And here they are. Moses goes up to talk with God for 40 days, comes back, and what's happening? To God's own people. They've made a golden calf. They're dancing around the calf and worshiping the calf and say, "Here's our God who delivered us from Egypt." I mean, these people got a problem. They got a serious problem. You see? And frankly, that story doesn't ever get a lot better for very long. You look at the time of David and Solomon, the Psalms are evidence of what happened during that time. You say, wow, this had to be a golden age. It was. It was the golden age in the Old Testament, but it wasn't very long. It wasn't very long. And pretty soon things are deteriorating once again. Have you read the prophets? The prophets are dealing constantly with idolatry among the people of God. See, they never quite solved priority one. Never quite solved priority one. And as a result, nothing else worked either. Because you see, when our worship is pure and true, and you can look at the Old Testament for a perfect example of this. I mean, here things started right at the top of the chart in the Garden of Eden, before sin. And worship was absolutely pure and natural and unhindered. There was no sin. There was no wall between God and the first family. Their fellowship and communion was as natural as yours is with your children or your husband or your wife or with the people you live with all the time. It was utterly unhindered by anything. And then all of a sudden, we're down at the bottom of the chart. And that's all gone. It's all gone. Never comes back. Okay? We haven't been back to Eden since. Okay. And so from that point on, you've got this kind of a thing in the Old Testament. And here we have a couple of high points and so forth, but that's the way it looks. Fidelity to God. And the other thing you ought to know, as worship goes, so goes the rest of life. As worship goes, so goes the rest of life. What do I mean by that? Well, you could draw four or five other parallel lines. In fact, you could draw a lot of them. Just take, for example, Israel's moral character. All right, what about her morality, her basic morality? When her worship was at its highest and her best, her morality was up there too. When Israel's worship went to smash, that's where her morality was too. You see, it rises and falls with our fidelity to God. So we've got another line that goes in perfect parallel with that one. What about her basic spiritual life? Okay, which is not identical with morality, though there's some overlaps in it. Her basic spiritual life, same thing. When Israel's worship life was at its highest and best, her spiritual life was alive and well. And when her worship life went to smash, her spiritual life went to smash with it. What about her ethics, her conscience, her sense of justice, the justice and the social issues? What about her conscience? Well, when Israel's worship life was at its highest and her best, her conscience was most sensitive, and she took care of the widows and the orphans and the poor and ministered to those in need. Okay? You're familiar with that content? You've read the story, have you? You understand that. And when Israel's worship went to smash, she didn't give a rip about anybody. The widows and the orphans, they can take care of themselves. Unjust weights in business, who cares? Let them make as much as they want. Didn't care. You see, it all goes with it. As worship goes, so goes the rest of life. What about the blessings of God? What kind of track can we create for that? As worship goes, so go the blessings of God. When Israel was faithful to God and her worship was pure and undefiled, the blessings of God were upon that nation, so undeserved, so filled with grace, she could hardly contain them. But when Israel's worship went to smash, the blessings of God were withdrawn. You know the story now. You're recognizing this profile, are you? What about the protection of God over the nation? When Israel's worship was pure and holy and right and undefiled, There wasn't a nation of any size that could do her in. But when Israel's worship went to smash, the tiniest little empire could knock her over. Are you getting the picture?
Okay.
As worship goes, so goes the rest of life. Not as church services go, as worship goes. A life of fidelity with God, of living in constant contact and communion and allegiance to God. It's a life. It's not meetings. Though some of our worship should happen in meetings. So this is what we are talking about. I say again, nowhere in the Old Testament is there any hint that from God's perspective, or any of the men of God in the Old Testament, that this is the age of true worship. You won't find anything close to that. Nor is there anything in the New Testament that looks back at that and say, well, those were the good old days. That was the age of true worship. You won't find anything like that. When Jesus comes along on this hot, muggy afternoon, getting water, which I need desperately, and says to this woman, the time is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, this is an announcement the world has never heard before. Something new is happening. We are living in the age of true worship. This age is now 2,000 years old. Now, somebody says, well, it certainly isn't the age of perfect worship yet, is it? No, that's an age yet to come. That's part of the is coming. See, right from the beginning, he acknowledges, is coming. There's more coming, friends. And we've got pictures in the Bible of the more that's coming. But thank God we aren't back here. In 2,000 years, the Christian church has not moved into idolatry the way these people did at the drop of a hat. How do we explain that? Number 6, the Holy Spirit is the energizer of true worship. The Holy Spirit is the dunamis, the dynamo, the power source under true worship. It is only by virtue of the Holy Spirit's powerful residence within the life of the church that we are not like they were. Remember, in the Old Testament, we do not have the internal abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in the people of God. He comes down on leaders for a time, sometimes withdraws. But that's all. It's very episodic. Here and there, he dips down and comes upon a person. Sometimes for a given task, when the task is over, withdraws. Jesus said this to his disciples, I have been with you, but he will be in you. You see, that's why this period of time, while it isn't yet the perfect age, there's one age yet to come. It's nothing like this, friends, because the Holy Spirit of God lives within the people of God to inspire and empower the true worship of God. You see? Otherwise, without the Holy Spirit, we would be just like them. We could do no better than they did. See? Well, that's good news. You want to stand right now and take a stretch where you are? We're going to take our tea break a little bit later, but if you need to stretch and run around the building once, we'll take a 2-minute break. Now, point number 7 leads us to the next page, which reads this way. The New Testament standard of true worship is in spirit and in truth. To the question that we posed earlier and didn't really totally answer, and certainly not satisfactorily because that was yet to come, what is it to worship the right God in the right way? Okay? We clarified when we talked about the three kinds of worship that worshiping the right God was not enough. All right? And even worshiping the right God with right behaviors on the outside is not enough. All right? Worship is something more than that. And so it left us with the question, well then, what is it to worship the right God in the right way? And Jesus answers with this rather amazing statement. He said, a time is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father. Here's the sign of the true worship: in spirit and in truth. And you say, what in the world does that mean? And that's an important question, because everything hinges on our understanding what in the world Jesus meant by that. Because notice in verse 24, he says, God's worshipers must worship this way. This is not negotiable. This is a command. This is the way we must worship. We were redeemed to worship God this way. So, everything hinges on our understanding what in the world Jesus meant when he said, in spirit and in truth. So, we're going to zero in on this on the next page as we start a study in the insides of worship. That is, in spirit, in truth. And then I'm going to add something that's not in John 4 itself, but it seemed like the right place for it, to talk about in flesh or in the body. To talk about the corporal reality of worship. So the next three or four pages will help us now then to deal with what I call the insides of worship. These prepositional phrases, what Jesus put in front of us, are going to be crucial to our understanding and then to our practice, because this is the worship life we are supposed to live. All right, this is the worship life Jesus died to live out in us by His Spirit. So, we're at verse 24 now. Verse 24. And this verse contains, wow, it's a powerful theological argument here that Jesus develops. Really quite an amazing one. Almost surprising what Jesus does here. He begins his argument with a very short sentence. Actually, in the Greek, when you have a verb of being, it's understood in this kind of structure. So it actually says God, Spirit. And the way we interpret that, because the verb is understood. So, I mean, it's really a short statement. But it's a heap of a statement in terms of its truth and its implications. God is Spirit. Now, this is quite amazing. Where Jesus is starting when he's really bringing it down to the clincher in the whole discussion, when he's going to give the one command. Up to this point, he's just been teaching truth. There have been no commands yet. And now he finally gets down to it and say, this is what you must do. All right? So this is the point of action for all of us, everyone in this room. This isn't for our information. This is for our transformation. That's what God always speaks for. He's not interested in information alone. It's always what the truth does. The truth will set you free. And this is a part of that whole picture. So he begins with this simple truth. God is Spirit. Now, what is he saying when he says that? Well, quite simply this, that God isn't material. God's nature is not physical or material. God is Spirit. God is pure Spirit, whatever that is. That's what God is. That is His essence. That is His nature. All the stuff we see, we live in a material world, and we think of everything as material. We think of every reality as being a material reality. God isn't material. All material came out of Him and from Him, but He isn't material. God does not have a physical nature or a physical being. God is Spirit. And you say, well, that's kind of a strange statement to make when he's building a case for worship, isn't it? Well, don't be too hasty. This is the Lord speaking. God is Spirit. God is not material. God is a spiritual being, not a physical being. Why didn't he say something like, God is holy? Ah, we could expect at that. Knees would bow, right? But he just says God is not material. Really interesting. Just hold that thought. God is spirit, and those who worship him or his worshipers. Now, stop. What are they? Well, they are interesting. That's what they are. Because they are both material beings and spiritual beings. This begins to complicate things. Because we're some of each, aren't we? I mean, look around the room. We can see each other. We can touch each other. We know we have material existence. And yet, the real you can't be touched with the hands. The real you can't be seen with the eyes. Because there's somebody who lives inside this shell who is the real you, who was made in the image of God. The spiritual likeness of God. So, God is spirit, but his worshipers are both spirit and flesh, or matter, or physical. God is spirit, and those who worship him, they are both spirit and flesh. We have a spiritual nature, and we have a physical nature. The physical nature, however, is short term, isn't it? Your physical body, you're all going to be happy to hear this, has been dying since the day you were born. While growing, we're dying. We come here to leave. Yes. Yes. Isn't that amazing? You know, if we said that out on the street, they think we were crazy. You know, they call folks in the white coats to come and get us. But that's the way it is, isn't it? In fact, everything we see is on the way out. It's all going away. But what about that person inside? That person inside is not going away. Long after they put your body back into the ground, you will be. You were made in the likeness of God. Not the physical likeness. Look around the room and we all rejoice. Okay? God has no physical being that it can be likened physically. In fact, one of the commandments says, don't you try. Don't you try. Okay. We were made in the spiritual likeness of God. Whatever God is, and we know it all to be spirit, he made us like himself. We're not equivalents. We're not duplicates. We're not clones. We're just similar. Okay. Similar to God. He made us enough like himself so that we could know him and relate to him and enjoy him and love him and worship him not only in time but forever and ever and ever. God didn't create anything else like that. Whatever the evolutionists think they know, they don't know. They don't know. God only made one species in his spiritual likeness. I don't care how smart your dog is. My wife and I were just talking about this on the way up, about horses. Horses are very smart. We have some famous celebrities in America who keep a running argument going on whether pigs or horses are smarter, but horses have quite a bit of intelligence. But I say they turn right back into the fire that will kill them, don't they? God only made one of all the things he made in his spiritual likeness, friends. We are it. We are it. We were made for God and like God, so that we may live life with God forever. Now, let's go back to the text. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit. Ah! This is not where it is. This is not where it is. It's here. Where does worship take place, friends? Many people would say, in church buildings. Answer, no. Worship does not take place in buildings. Worship services do. But worship takes place in the human spirit. That part of you that was made like God. If you ever worship Him, it will be there. Not here. Fingers do not commune with God. Knees that bow still do not commune with God. God is communed with in here. Isn't that what Jesus told the Pharisees? He said, you lip-sync worship. It only looks like the real thing. But your hearts are a long way from me. You see, that's where worship takes place. So, these are the words of Jesus. God is spirit. Those who worship Him, who are both spirit and flesh, must worship in spirit. So, it remains for us to answer the next question. What does He mean by that? I mean, make that more practical or tangible. Well, I'm going to deal with this tomorrow morning in terms of the meaning of all of this. But I'm going to put it in front of you today so that we've got an idea of what we're talking about, and then we'll finish it tomorrow, because it's something I want the whole congregation to hear tomorrow, and we all need to hear this, because it contains insight into the very meaning of worship. But we'll look at the three key words today anyway. When we talk about the human spirit, that is the spiritual part of us, we are all familiar with the three most common words, not from Greek philosophy, all right? Too much of that has trickled down, I think, into Christian theology. We need to see that there are many more uses, both of the word spirit and the implications of human spirituality than the Greeks understood by their set of words. Jesus is not engaging the Greeks in dialogue here about whether the nature of man is bipartite, tripartite, quadripartite, or just partly tight. It's not at issue at all in Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well, who wouldn't have understood any of that stuff anyway. There are many uses of the word spirit in the New Testament. Some of them are very different from this one. This is the most generic or broad-based. Okay? This is putting the cookies on the lowest shelf, okay? So everybody can reach them down here. This is the simplest meaning. That which is not material is spiritual, okay? It's the opposite of, okay, what we've just talked about here. It's that part of you that is not material. So if you want to keep reading it that way, your non-material self, okay, which is the self you really know the best. All right. There are three words that we still use today to describe human spirituality. This is true of an unbeliever as a believer, because we were all made in the likeness of God. So this is true of everybody. All right? This is not unique to us in the church. This is true of everybody. The first word we'll look at is the word mind, which is the word we use today to describe the intellectual aspect of our spiritual nature. Okay? Now, God reveals Himself to be omniscient. That is, God knows all, understands all. All knowledge is immediate to God. He doesn't learn things. He knows things, everything, past, present, future, immediately. Everything is immediate to God. So in a sense, He doesn't have to figure things out. Okay? He doesn't have to wait and find out what will happen. He has all knowledge. That's just so different from the way we are that it's hard for us to even identify with somebody like that. Well, if God is all-knowing, has all knowledge, all understanding, all wisdom, omniscient, that means we are just niscient, okay? We just have a faint resemblance to that, okay? We have an intellect, all right, an intelligence that's superior to everything else God has made and different from it in kind. Okay. But of course, it's in scale. It's different from God too, of course. But God made us so that we would know Him and could hear Him and respond to Him and converse with Him and understand Him and relate to Him on a personal level. So, what Jesus is saying is those who worship Him must worship with their minds, with their intelligence, with their intellects. If you plan to have a conversation with someone who's omniscient, you better bring your mind along. Okay? God gave you your mind so that you could relate to someone who is omniscient. Okay? You'll never be on his level. Don't worry about that. That's not an issue. But God gave you intelligence with which to relate to him. You know, many of our detractors on the outside have often accused us of being a people who can check their minds at the door on the way in and pick them up again on the way out. No way, Jose. Not if you're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. There's no way you can check your mind at the door. True worship involves everything you are. When the psalmist said, "Let all that is within me," he's talking about all that is within me, all of your mind. Not just a little bit. See, they knew this in the Old Testament too. They knew this. They just couldn't live up to it all the time. So, worship is spiritual action. That is, it is the action of the human spirit, not the human body. Okay? The human spirit. And not that poetic human spirit that, you know, the pagans talk about. Not that one. This is the one made in the image of God. You know that? I didn't write it on the board before, but some few of you will be happy to say, "Oh, I know that." The Imago Dei, the image of God. Now you can tell everybody, "Well, I know the Imago Dei." The image of God, the likeness of God, spiritual likeness. Our minds. So it isn't just enough, you know, to just sit there and emote. Though some of us could use a good dose of that probably, but it isn't any one thing, you see. It's with all that we are. Let all that is within me. See? And we like to choose the all that is within us that we like to exercise in worship, you know. And we accuse this denomination of being all mind and that of being all heart and, you know, and then in other churches, they're coming down the aisle every Sunday. They're all will, I suppose. And it's all everything, friends. It's not a little bit of this or 50% of this, 50% of that. It's all of all we are. God made the whole spiritual person for himself. And to hold back, I think of, there's so many applications of, even though there may only be one interpretation, exegetically speaking, but there are so many applications of that text in Malachi, will a man rob God? When you give God half your mind and keep the rest for yourself, you rob God. And I think in our worship we do a lot of robbing God of what is justly and properly His. Jesus says those who worship Him must worship. Must worship this way, with their minds. And we'll explore that more tomorrow in terms of the meaning of this, because it's very, 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 very significant. Here's the word that's used more than any other word in association with acts of worship in the Bible, and that's the word heart. This was the one that Jesus used when he talked to the Jerusalem Pastors Conference. Remember in Mark 7? He said, "You draw near me with your lips, but your hearts." Okay? Now, in the Old Testament Hebrew, for example, the word heart has a much bigger compass than it does in modern parlance. It actually bleeds over into mind a great deal. It's just a very broad concept. But the issue is this, it really is, in a sense, it's a moot question of how large a slice of the pie is. The pie is still the same. Okay, the human spirit is what it's always been. That hasn't changed. And there are these three aspects of intelligence. And when we talk about the heart, we talk about the seed of emotion or feeling or affection. That stuff within us that goes beyond the intellect. Okay. Sometimes we're not as quick to admit that God made this part of us also for Himself. You see, a worship that doesn't feel is not biblical worship. Hear me, friends. A worship, if you would go through and look at the Psalms for all the feeling and emotional and affectional words of all different kinds of spiritual moods in there, you would begin to see the picture. That worship that feels nothing, I mean, that just dead, may be orthodox and the content may be exactly biblical and right, God doesn't show up for that. God's not interested in that. Because when God redeems a person, He redeems the whole person.